Well, good morning once again. I encourage you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Turn. No, I'm just kidding. That's for the two of you that were awake. As you get there, you'll notice it's a rather familiar text. The context is ignored, but the text itself is rather familiar to us, having been ruined by a hippie not all that long ago. The context is crucial to understanding the power of this rather beautiful poem that's before us in Ecclesiastes 3 this morning. Let's read the text together and then go from there. Starting in verse 1, follow along as I read it. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his life, all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is, already has been. That which is to be, already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Fathers, we come before your word this morning. We praise you for its eternal truth and the value that it has, not just for the time in which it was written, but Lord, for the days that we find ourselves in. May the truth of this text speak to our hearts, and by the power of your Spirit, Lord, will you apply it to each of us individually in ways that it would make us more conformed to your image and able to bring glory to you through our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. To understand Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we need to view it from the right perspective. Now, if you don't have the proper perspective going into Ecclesiastes 3, then I think it's very easy to quickly move away from the heart of what's going on before us in this text. And to set the stage for Ecclesiastes, I could have picked literally dozens, if not hundreds, of passages that speak to this truth. I'm going to read to you a passage from Isaiah chapter 40 that speaks to the greatness of God. There's a description here in a series of questions of who God is. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust of the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. To understand Ecclesiastes chapter 3, you have to bring with you the understanding of the greatness and the grandeur and the might and the sovereignty of God. If you don't bring with you that lens from the rest of Scripture of how great God is and how big God is, then we're tempted, I think, it'd be easy to get lost in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This is the big picture of the text that's before us this morning, and we'll probably look at this in two or three parts over the next few weeks, moving into chapter 4. This is the big picture. This is the big point. You are not in control of your life. Is that news to you? You're not in control. You're not in control at all. You're not in control even a little bit at all of your life. We're not in control of our destiny. We're not in control of what happens to us. We're not in control of events. We're not in control of when things happen and how they happen. We are not in control. And to strike at the problem that wells within us as humans who want to be in control and are so full of pride and so full of ourselves thinking that if we were in control, things would be great, it gets even worse from a human perspective. Not only are we not in control, somebody else is. And everything that somebody else decides is decisive. Every decision that he makes happens. And the author of Ecclesiastes, what the preacher does for us here is he sets us in the context of time and reminds us that we are bound by it. In fact, we are tyrannized by it. And for the first time in his book, he introduces the one who is not. That there is one who sits outside of time. There is one who sits above time. There is one who sits above beginning and end. And so the answer begins to unfold for us. There are paths that the preacher is still to walk down. There are paths that we're still reminded are dead end streets. But he begins to unfold for us the answer. And the answer is striking because the answer is what we usually think of as a problem. The answer to meaning in life, the answer to significance in Ecclesiastes 3 is God's providence, is God's sovereign control. And we usually think of those subjects, when we talk about God's sovereignty, that's a theological debate to be had. From the perspective of the biblical authors, God's providence, that is his governing of all things, God's sovereignty, that is his control of all things, is not the problem, it's the answer. It's the solution that gives us meaning and significance and purpose. It's the reason we can explain life at all, is when we are committed to an understanding of this truth. And so he begins for us in verses 1 to 8 to lay out this poem that, as I said, has been made into song, horribly abused of its context, but nonetheless accurate to the text, I think, except for the last line in the song. And he describes for us a cycle of life. That's what verses 1 to 8 is before. It's a cycle of life. There's a cycle to our lives. There's a reason for everything under heaven. We are forced to recognize when we look at this list that we're not in control. Our life is not in our hands. Things simply happen to us. From the human perspective, it's just we walk through life and all these things just come at us from every direction. And when the preacher stands back and he makes an honest evaluation, he sees that the universe has a flow and a regularity to it that is beyond human control and renders all efforts at meaning futile. And so after recounting the cycle of life, that's where he comes, ends up in verse 9. If verses 1 to 8 is true, if this cycle exists, verse 9, then what's the point? Then what gain is there in toil? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, there's no gain in my toil. If this is the cycle of life, then there is no gain in my effort to find meaning and profit in these things. And it is the wise person that orders his life in light of that reality. So these verses sit as a mosaic, as a tapestry of all the experiences that humans encounter that brought together make up the picture of our life. This is our life. It's these various events that come into our daily lives that make up what life is for us. And it's rather all-encompassing. I think you're hard-pressed to think of something that exists in life that doesn't fit somewhere in this cycle, that can't be categorized somewhere in these first 8 verses. And then what you're forced to recognize is that this isn't just my cycle. It's yours, and it's the person next to you. And it's your parents, and it's your children's, and it's the cycle that'll confront your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, and it's the cycle that confronted our great-great-grandparents, and it's the cycle that will confront everybody that's ever born ever. This is it. This is the cycle. This is life. For everything, he says, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. This is a common theme in wisdom literature, both biblical and extra-biblical, that the idea of the proper time, the proper place, there's a time to speak and a time to be quiet, the Proverbs tells us. It's a wise man that knows when he should speak up. The idea of everything having a proper place, every activity that is on earth has a time and has a place. Now, there's no indication in the text as to whether or not we're supposed to understand this list as literal or figurative. And commentators have gone both directions with that. I would propose to you that we're intended to understand it in both ways. In other words, his intent when he says everything in verse 1 is for us to think of everything. So literally birth and death, and figuratively birth and death. Whatever it literally points to and whatever it figuratively points to, he's saying everything in life is what I'm pointing at. Everything is to be encompassed in this list. And there's 14 pairs in this poem that are before us. Now, we'll walk through this and we'll look at each of these couplets. It's not actually, I think we would get lost if we spent all of our time just trying to understand these couplets. The big picture is he's talking about everything. But I think there is a powerful sense in the way he puts this together. And the repetition of the words is what drives home this tyranny for us. He begins in verse 1 with that all-encompassing reality. There's a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. And this verse connects us back to the end of chapter 2 when we're reminded of the reality of death. He begins with the most fundamental, all-embracing reality, birth and death. It's a reality for humans. It's a reality for plants. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. How many of you determined the time you were going to be born? Right? It just came upon you, right? It just happened. One day you were just there. We don't determine those things. We don't determine the time of our death. It is appointed unto man once to die. It is appointed by God. Those things are in control of somebody else. We're just here. And I've heard people say it. Maybe you've thought this. Maybe you've felt this. Why did I have to be born? It wasn't my choice to be born. I didn't choose this, right? It just happened. No one asked me. That's where he begins, is we are not in charge of our very existence from beginning to end. Birth to death. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. Now understand that this has been read to be an endorsement of all these things. Like, okay, this is a time to kill. So just I want to use Ecclesiastes 3 to support my actions. Now, that's not what he's saying. He's not endorsing these emotions. He's not endorsing these actions. He's saying these are just all a reality of life. There's a way to understand this, by the way, a couple ways to understand it that capture the heart of what he means when he says kill and to heal. To kill is the intentional act of taking life. And to heal is the intentional act of preserving life. And so they stand as opposites. In the Old Testament worldview context, we certainly can understand that to be speaking of holy war or capital punishment, that there's a time when God has dictated a country to go into another country where it's right and mandated to take life. There's a time when Old Testament law dictates the taking of life in the form of capital punishment. And yet there's a time where healing is appropriate. We're also coming off of the statement in verse 2 about planting and plucking from the ground, pulling up the yield of the fruit of one's crop. This very easily could be understood in an agricultural sense or from the perspective of a farmer. A James Herriot novel, if you will. This is the sense that there's a time when killing is necessary and a time when healing is the right approach. A few years of my growing up years were spent on a ranch. And this is a hard reality to learn as a child. There is a time when the right thing and the humane thing and the most gracious thing that you can do is to put an animal down. That's a hard thing to do. As a child, to watch some animal that you had maybe grown close to, that was dear to you, that is sick beyond recovery, and it's best for that animal to kill it. And then there's another time when it seems like that animal's hopeless, and yet there's the possibility of healing. He's just saying simply that these things are both the realities of our existence. Breaking down and building up. There's a time to knock buildings down. There's a time to build them up. This is the cycle of life. There's a time to weep, verse 4, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. We move now into the realm of emotion. And these pairs are related. The second, to mourn, is the public demonstration, the corporate demonstration of weeping, and dancing, the corporate demonstration of laughter. But these aren't really under our control either, are they? We don't choose when we mourn over the loss of our best friend. That is thrust upon us. A friend dies, and so we mourn because that's what happened in this day. Something good happens and we laugh. Something bad happens and we as a church, we mourn together. Probably too many Baptist roots to really dance, but right? It's corporate celebration. It's appropriate to celebrate. And yet we're not the ones that determine the times for that. Life is happening to us and this is the response to life as it happens. There's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. This is an interesting picture. There's a lot of understandings of this. The most prominent idea is that the casting away of stones, to cast stones would be to literally cast stones into an enemy's field. One of the things that armies would do when they invaded a land is gather up stones and cast them into fields to render them useless for crops. On the other side of things, if you want to plant a crop, one of the things you have to do is gather up stones and remove them from that field so that you might have a yield. And that's life. Sometimes you got to move the stones. Sometimes you got to throw the stones. It just depends what side you're on that day. Sometimes you embrace. Sometimes you shouldn't be embracing. Sometimes you seek and sometimes you lose. There's a time to keep and a time to cast away. Maybe you cleaned out your garage recently, right? If it's yours, it's time to keep. If it's hers, it's time to cast away, right? There's a time for both. There's a time just to say this is lost and render it as lost. It's the time is wasted to look anymore. And yet there's a time to seek and go after it. Both are part of life, to keep, to give up. There's a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. This is very possibly a reference to mourning. There's a time when it's appropriate to rend our clothes, to rip them open. And yet, at the end of the mourning period, given that this is written at a time when you didn't have a closet full of clothes, you get done mourning and you realize, I've just torn my best shirt. It's time to sew that shirt because the mourning time is over. So I will sew it, and the next time it's time to mourn, I will rip it again, and then I will sew it again. It depends what the day brings. There's a time when we should keep our mouths shut. There's a time when it's appropriate to speak. There's a time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. And we have here the strongest of personal emotions. These are the extremes of emotions felt by humanity. There's a time to love. There's a time to hate. These are both part of human existence, human experience. And then those are felt on the corporate level as well. Love and respect to peace, and hate in respect to war. Again, the preacher's not advocating any of these emotions. He's simply saying, this is life. This is the full spectrum of human experience. This is the mosaic. And you look at that list and you say, yeah, that's life. You get up in the morning, you don't know. Is this a day of mourning, a day of laughing? I don't know. Is this a day of birth or a day of death? Is this a day of looking for something or giving up on what's lost? Is this a day of building up or tearing down? Is this a day of casting away or gathering together? Is this a day of war, a day of peace? We don't know, but both are part of life. It's a cycle. It's a cycle for you. It's a cycle for me. It's a cycle for all of us. It's a cycle for all people of all time. This is life. Now you'll notice the word that's repeated throughout there is this word time. And I think that becomes important to understand the greater context. Because when we realize or step back and think about the reality of what's being described here, you can feel oppressed by time, can't you? Like it's just coming upon you and will not stop. It just keeps coming. The next day just keeps coming. I just keep getting older. I didn't get younger today. I got older today. Time comes day after day after day. And it just keeps coming. And we're tyrannized by it. It's like a stream. It just keeps flowing and flowing. I remember it was about 12 years ago or so, I visited Niagara Falls for the first time. Amazing. Amazing spectacle. I mean, millions of gallons of water just pouring over this edge. Several feet thick of water, deep of water. Went back a couple years ago. It's still there. The water's still, it didn't run out. You'd think, it's so much water, it would just one day just stop. But it doesn't stop. It just keeps coming and coming and coming. And that is the sense we're to have of this in regards to time. Is that time, it just keeps coming. Life just keeps coming at us. It's not really in our control. It's not within our grasp to say, no, I'm going to stop time. I'm going to govern time. I'm going to control the events of my life. It just keeps coming after us. And then the problem comes when we realize in the big picture, if we can take another step back, that not only is it coming at me, but it's coming at everybody around me. And not only that, but time has been coming at everybody since the beginning of time. And then I realize I'm just a little bitty insignificant part of this big picture, and my part is totally insignificant. Because it just keeps coming. And when I'm gone, it's going to keep coming. This is why the world fills their lives with so much noise. Because I don't think they want to confront themselves with this reality, because anybody can see this. This is not a biblical perspective per se yet. This is not a Christian worldview. This is just honesty. This is just a man looking back and looking around at life and going, you know what? It just keeps coming at me. It keeps coming at everybody around me. It's come at everybody since the beginning of time. It's going to come after the next guy. And just being honest and stepping back and going, I'm relatively insignificant. But see, what they're doing is then they fill their lives with noise and they don't want to think about this. They don't want to ponder this truth. You don't want to, because it can be depressing. And rather, they search for significance in the noise. And that's what the preacher's been doing, is maybe there's some significance in this list. Maybe a time to build, a time to destroy. Maybe significance is found in the building. Maybe the significance is found in amassing wealth. Maybe significance is found in love. And they keep going after these things one at a time to see maybe that's where significance is found. You watch. Non-believers have a hard time being still. Just watch around you at work. Watch they have a hard time being still. They've got to keep moving. and avoid the tyranny of time. Well, the poem, as beautiful as it is, it ends and we move on to the reflections of Koheleth. The preacher stands back and begins to ask questions on these verses. You get the sense of, is the world, verses 1 to 8, this wonderful and ordered and varied place of joy? And the answer is no. One man, I can't source this, but I've heard this said. He said, what you have here is 14 positive statements and 14 negative statements. Kids, help me out. If you add negative 14 to positive 14, what do you get? You get zero. He says, that's what we have. He goes, as the preacher stands back, he says, you got 14 negatives here, you got 14 positives here, and all you end up with is vanity. You end up with nothing. There's nothing to this experience. There's nothing to this life. The world isn't wonderfully varied and ordered. It's full of meaninglessness. What gain has it? That's not a question about remuneration. He's not saying, what do I get in terms of money? He's asking, what's the point? Why am I doing these things? If the cycle of life is inescapable, and it is, I don't know any of us that would disagree with that. Anybody that could that thinks about this can think that the cycle is inescapable. If the cycle is inescapable, then why am I striving and why am I toiling? What am I trying to accomplish? Where am I headed? And this is the conclusion that we've reached so far. I'm chasing the wind. I'm chasing my tail. I'm going in circles. If the cycle is endless and I'm in the midst of the cycle seeking meaning, guess what? I'm not going to find it. So what's the point of my toil and my labors? And everything is frustratingly out of control for human beings. We have no say over when these things happen to us. We're just caught in this cycle. I have seen, verse 10, the business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. It's interesting, this word here that's translated business in the ESV. It's a word that's translated elsewhere in Ecclesiastes as evil and at times as burden. It's the sense that there's a weight to this, a business, a burden that's been given to man by God. This is the burden that God has given man to be busy with. And it leads to frustration when we recognize that we have no control to manipulate these things. We have no ability to work in the context of this cycle of life to bring about our desired end. There's no profit. There's no bottom line. There's no way to be productive in the midst of this cycle. And he's observing this and recognizing this, that this is from God. And the greater problem, as I mentioned, is that from the human perspective, not only am I not under control or in control of these things, somebody else is. So he is, verse 11, it's God that has given us this business. It's God, verse 11, he, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. This is crucial to understanding the heart of this text. God has put eternity into man's heart, yet he has done it with limitations. In each of our hearts, there is a sense of the eternal. There's a sense of something beyond that cycle. And yet God has placed that in our hearts without the ability to know beginning and end. We can't find out what God has done in the beginning and the end. And yet we have a sense, a desire that wells up inside of us to know something outside of us. And yet we are bound by this thing called time. And so eternity then tyrannizes man. Man cannot escape the knowledge of God. This is what Romans 1 tells us. There are no atheists. That is an absolute arrogant misnomer. There's no one that does not believe in their heart that God exists. He has written himself in the hearts of man. He's declared himself in the heavens. Certainly men deny his existence. They live in such a way as if God does not exist. But everyone knows God exists. He's written it on their hearts. They have been created. We as men have been created for God. We've been created for eternity. We've been created with eternity in our hearts. And unless we fulfill that purpose, a sense of something eternal, we will never be satisfied. We cannot be fulfilled because we've been created for this and we're living in this. But God, in the midst of this thing called time, in the midst of this cycle of life, has said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put this on the heart of every man, a sense of the eternal, a sense of eternity, a longing for something outside of this thing called time. And they will long for it and desire it. And this is what he's been doing so far. He has been searching for meaning inside the cycle of life. He says, guess what? I searched for it in earthly wisdom. There was nothing there. No satisfaction. So I thought, well, maybe it's in pleasure. And I gave myself to pleasure. There was nothing there. There was no satisfaction. There was nothing fulfilling. So I gave myself to work and to amassing wealth and to building. Nothing there. You're born, you die. To every season turn. There's no meaning. There's no fulfillment in these things. And man, we will be forever dissatisfied until we find our satisfaction in him. Because God made us for eternity. God made us to be in his presence. And the lives of men are marked by frustration and confusion when we attempt to live apart from him. Think again of the people that you work with. And what they're striving toward and the sense of dissatisfaction that they have in their lives, striving towards these things that you know will not satisfy. Maybe that's some in this room. Thinking that just maybe around the corner there'll be something. It seems to be a part of us. There's a longing in man that needs to be satisfied, a longing that needs to be fulfilled, and it's innate. It was Monday or Tuesday morning this week. Jonathan wakes up, comes to the living room, my son. And he said, Dad, is the world going to end today? I said, good morning, Jonathan. I'm fine. Thank you. I said, why? You know, what in the world? You're eight. What are you thinking about? He's like, I dreamed last night that the moon would never rise again. I said, well, what does that mean? He's like, I don't know, but if there's no moon, that's the end of the world, right? What his thinking was, he had a dream, the moon's not going to come up again, and that's the end, right? I mean, and I said, Jonathan, we don't know when the world's going to end. But all indications are, from everything that's happened in history up to this point, is the moon is going to be there again tonight. And we're okay. And he goes, yes. And I said, you know, what are you thinking? He's like, I just want to make it to 9. And then he stopped for a minute. You know what he said? This is an 8. And he said, I'd kind of like to drive. Now, it's humorous at 8, but don't we do that? Because see, then you finally get the driver's license, right? Some of you have, and you're like, yeah, it's a car. It's nice. I mean, but really, I haven't found meaning in life in learning to drive. You know where? I know why. Because I'm driving, but I'm living at home. When I move out and can drive, then satisfaction, right? And then you're like, okay, living on my own. That's not all it's cracked up to be. Oh, I know why. Because I'm still living under the tyranny of a foreign power called college. And so the answer will be when I get a job. And then you graduate and get a job and you're like, okay, no, still ruled by somebody else, right? So the answer, I know the answer must be marriage. No. You know why? You know why? Because marriage, it must be in children. It's in children. It's having a full quiver. That's the answer. That's satisfaction. So we have kids. Think, this is good. I can't wait for them to leave. And then I can be satisfied, right? Is this not how people think? They're gone, and now, oh, they're gone, but it's still not that great. You know why? It's because I'm not retired yet. When I'm retired, then. And then you die, right? Sorry for those who are retired. Hang in there. I'm not being prophetic. But there is a sense in us, is there not, that it's around the corner. It's the next thing. That's when I'll be satisfied. And there is a burden that's been placed upon us. by God Himself, a sense of eternity in our hearts that longs for something outside of this. And there is not being nine, not driving, not kids, not retirement that ever says, oh, that's it. You'll never find it. Because there's nothing under the sun in this life that brings satisfaction. It seems like bad news at first. It seems kind of sad and hopeless to think about life in this way, but it's not. And I'll tell you, the day that you realize the reality of this is the greatest day of your life. Because you realize that the answer to being satisfied is not found in you. It's found outside of you. And you realize that the answer is not found anywhere in the cycle of this life. It is found in one who lives outside of this cycle. And who sits above time and sits above eternity and reigns over it. In Augustine's Confessions, part of his testimony, it's just my favorite section of his writings, where he's talking about coming to Christ, and he lived a life that was just devoted to every pleasure of the world. He just set out to enjoy the world, and he was miserable. You know, one day he hears this voice of a child that says, take up and read. And he picks up his Bible and he begins to read his Bible and he gives himself to Christ and realizes that all the things of this world could not satisfy and that he was finally fulfilled. He finally found satisfaction in God. And this is what he writes. He says, oh God, you made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until we find rest in you. That is the plight of man that seeks for satisfaction and longing outside of God until they realize that one day, God, you made me for you. And my soul is able to find rest in you. Can I just make a side note for all of us in regards to evangelism? This has been very helpful, just reflecting on the world around me and those people in my life that that I pray come to know the Lord. It has increased my sense of compassion towards them, to be reminded of the burden that they carry. They have a remarkable burden. It's why they're miserable. And it's a God-given gift, we'll get to that they are miserable. They have a burden of a sense of something greater that out there than anything that they know, and they can't find satisfaction in anything that exists around them. They can't find it. They're not fulfilled. They're not satisfied. And they're burdened by this, of trying to find profit in their toil when there is no profit to be found. And that we get to come in, and it's our responsibility to go to them and say, I know one who sits outside of this cycle who can remove this burden from you. And has said he would take the burden upon him and he would carry your burdens for you. Let's be reminded of the states these people are in and approach them with compassion and with the answer that frees them from the burden that they feel. I perceived, he says, verse 12, that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. That which is, He says in verse 15, is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Only a believer can understand this. Because it's only someone who has come to know God through Christ that understands his own finitude and understands his own limitations and isn't bothered by this. Reflect on that for a second. That which is already has been. That which is to be, already has been. God sits above it all. What rest there is in that truth for those who know God. who've come to terms with the fact that I'm limited, who've come to terms with the cycle of life that we find ourselves in. Because God, in His overarching purpose, is accomplishing something for eternity. And a believer is able to see that it's not about him, it's about God. A believer's discovered that he's made for God's pleasure and for God's glory, and has come to terms with the fact that his significance is not found in him, but in God. When you understand this truth, that God is outside of all of this, that God oversees all of this, that he's in charge of all things past, present, and future, then there's a joy and satisfaction in the cycle of life. This is what he's saying in verses 12 and 13, that these things, there's nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. See, to seek for ultimate things in the cycle of life is a process of frustration and futility. There's no profit in it because they're not eternal. But to know that they're not eternal, and to know that God sits above all of it, and that God brings each of these things providentially into our lives, and that God is in control. And then in the end, verse 11, God makes everything beautiful in its time. Now, there's joy in this process. There's joy in the cycle. There's joy in the events that one day might bring, each day might bring. And this is how we make sense of the cycle of life. We reorient our life toward the Creator. We embrace, verse 12, the joy as it comes from the hand of God, eating, drinking, and toil. Now there's joy in a hard day's work. There's joy in sweat. There's joy in difficulty. Because I'm not seeking for ultimate meaning in those things. But God has granted that there's joy in eating and drinking because those are not ultimate. God is ultimate, and He's given these things as a good gift to me. And to do good, to do those things, it's already been stated in the passage that God is the one that does good, and we now act consistent with what He is doing. This is what we commit ourselves to. It makes sense, doesn't it? It's the only thing that makes sense. I'm going to act in accord to the one whose actions are decisive. We're picking teams, then I pick God. I'm going to join God. He's got a team. There's this team over here, and everything that God does is absolutely decisive for all of eternity. I pick Him. I choose that team. I commit myself to doing what God is doing and enjoying the gifts that God brings and then submitting to Him and to His sovereign hand. Because I perceive, verse 14, that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God has done it. And He's done it for a purpose, so that people might fear before Him. I find joy in it, and I join Him in doing it, and I submit to Him, and I fear Him. And the cycle of life brings satisfaction and great joy. And then verse 15, I understand this truth, that He stands over all eternity. We can't fathom eternity. There's something in us that longs for it, but we can't fathom it. We have a sense of the past, but we can't fathom beginning. It takes four words into Holy Scriptures, and your mind just explodes. In the beginning, God. Now, we know it, we're familiar with it, we move on, right? But in the beginning, what do we do with that? Beginning, point in time, we think immediately time, place, action, beginning, here's the beginning. And then we get to the next word, God. We're like, okay, there's beginning, God's there. Well, then what? When was the beginning? It was before that. Before what? Before the beginning was God. How could He be before? Because He was, because He's eternal. Right? You can't even fathom it. Because He's eternal, and we can't comprehend that. It says He sits over all of this. We have a sense of the future, but we can't fathom everlasting. We can't fathom forever. We toil, we labor, we seek for meaning in this short period of times, and yet we find a sense of eternity in our hearts, a sense that there's more.
but it seems just outside of our grasps, outside of our reach. Because it is. Have you ever tried to fathom heaven? You ever done that? There's an artist and a song that does a good job talking about this. I can't remember either the artist or the song right now. But maybe you've had this experience where you're daydreaming, or maybe just lying there at night and you're trying to grasp heaven. Have you ever felt really close? You ever had that sense like you can almost see it and you can almost get a sense of it, and then you're like, oh, you want to explain it and then it's gone. When you think about heaven, when you think about eternity, what do you do? Some kid comes up to you, your kid comes up and says, tell me about heaven. How long are we going to be there? What do? You say, you try to make it long, like a trillion years. But that's not right, is it? Because that's time. No, like a trillion, billion, million years. But we're so bound by time, we have no concept of eternity. We worship a God that sits outside all of it. And all that has ever happened and is happening and will happen already is to God. He's outside of all of this. He's not bound by this cycle. We're bound by the cycle of verses 1 to 8. Without God, there's no hope. There's no meaning. There's no significance. And we found trapped, shackled by an ever-ending cycle of life. But then we're reminded of this, that sense of eternity is not a curse from God. It's a blessing. It's a gift of His grace. It's a gift from God that we are made to long for something outside of ourselves, or to at least to be aware that there's something else and be dissatisfied with the things of this world, until we find God, who is seated above and over all of it, seated over all creation, providentially ruling over the cycle and putting together a spectacular mosaic of all these events for our good and for His glory. The longing is a gift from God. Imagine if it weren't there. Imagine if money satisfied. Imagine if toil satisfied. If pleasure satisfied you. And you walk through life and you're totally content. And you get to the end and find out it wasn't about any of those things. And so God has made us in such a way that those things don't satisfy us. That as we go after these things, there is a sense of longing. There's a sense of something missing. There's a sense of something more. The cycle doesn't change. It's the perspective that does. Christianity, believing in Christ, putting your faith and trust in Christ, doesn't take you out of the cycle. It gives you perspective on the cycle. It gives you joy in the midst of the day-to-day events that come your way. We're reminded of the truth that all things, whether it be birth or death, laughter or sorrow, all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to His purpose. All things. But you only can embrace that and only understand that when you've given your heart to God. Otherwise, all those things are miserable, and we're tossed back and forth by the things of this life, searching for meaning, searching for purpose. And so we need to reorient our lives toward our Creator. Let me speak to you just in closing in these two things. Most of you have done that in terms of a decisive act, in terms of giving yourself to Jesus Christ as your Savior. Most of you have done that. But I think there's a message here for all of us. Because I think even for those who have made that decision, that no, the answer is outside of me, the answer is God, I'm a sinner, I've given myself to Jesus who's my Savior, there is still a human struggle for us to become enamored with the things of this world. And to think that the answer is God plus toil. God plus stuff. God plus pleasure. And these things become idols to us. And we can't imagine living without them. We can't imagine what life would be out if I didn't have this? What would life be if I didn't have this? This thing, this job, this position, this person. And we elevate those to an unhealthy place, and believers do this. And so my challenge to you, one, is if you have no idea of this, and there is that sense of longing in your heart, there's just something else and you don't know what it is, that to give your life to God today. That is the answer. The answer is coming and submitting yourself to a God who is above all of this, and who has entered into it in the person of His Son to redeem us, that is, to save us from the tyranny of time and to remove that burden and that sense and to satisfy your soul. That's the answer. For most of you, you need to step back and just say, what are those things in my life that, although I agree with what Steve's saying in the big picture, I agree with Ecclesiastes 3, maybe hedge my bets a little bit here. It's God plus this. And those things that may be in your life that creep in and vie for the affection that God alone deserves. And I tell you, what's going to happen is you'll find no satisfaction in those things that you could find satisfaction in. Understand this. This is not an indictment against pleasure. This is the path to pleasure. Because now you can enjoy those things that are God's good gifts. I encourage you just to continue to evaluate your heart. Where are the idols of my life in my heart? Is there anything beside God that vies for the affections of my soul? Let's pray. Father, yet again, we are sobered by these words, but struck by their poignancy for our day and their applicability to our hearts and our lives. Father, we know the truth, and yet so often, as we've sung this morning, we are prone to wander from the God we love and to seek for that satisfaction that can only be found in you elsewhere, in people and things and position and power and just stuff of this world. Father, point out those areas of our lives that are idolatry. And may we surrender ourselves in joy to the one who sits above all time and space, who can satisfy the longings of our hearts and bring us the greatest pleasure we could ever know. And God, at the same time, bring glory to yourself. God, I pray that your Spirit would apply these things, these broad truths, in specific ways to each of our hearts, in ways that I couldn't even imagine they need to be applied. And that you might minister to hearts and convict hearts of sin and encourage hearts in areas where there's strength, that you might be glorified and honored with each of us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you in the rest of your day.